This is Core Christianity. We're answering your questions about the Christian life Monday through Friday. Your hosts are author and seminary professor Dr. Michael Horton and Pastor Adriel Sanchez. Call right now with your question at 1-833-THE-CORE. That's 1-833-843-2673. And now here's Adriel Sanchez.
Welcome back to Core Christianity with Professor Michael Horton. I'm Pastor Adriel Sanchez, and together we answer your questions about the faith. Good to be together again, Mike.
Always is
a joy. And did you know that by 2060, six of the countries with the top 10 largest Christian populations will be in Africa, up from three in 2015, according to a new Pew Research Center report? The projections are in line with the gradual shift that is increasingly seen Christian populations live outside the historical cultural centers of the religion. Pretty soon, Mike, I think they're going to be sending missionaries our way.
Yeah, exactly. Well, in China, you know.
Yeah, I mean, it's amazing.
They're projected to be largest Christian population in the world.
Yeah, it's pretty mind-blowing. And I think something that maybe years ago we would have never expected, but it's so neat to see how the Lord is building his church throughout the world. Wherever the gospel goes, it just has so much power. And that's why we do Core Christianity, because we know that God uses his word to build the church. And so we want to bring God's word to bear in your life today. And let's begin with a Facebook question that we got from Jimmy. What did Jesus mean when in the Sermon on the Mount he said, "You have heard it said, but I say to you"? Is Jesus doing away with the law?
Yeah, good question, Jimmy. Well, first of all, we're meant to hear the Sermon on the Mount with the echo of Moses delivering his sermon from Mount Sinai as he returned with God's law. Already, even before Jesus opens his mouth, the setting is pretty clear. Jesus is the prophet greater than Moses. Next, we notice that while Moses simply passed on what he heard from God on top of that mountain, Jesus addresses the crowd as the God who spoke to Moses on that mountain. So when he says, "You have heard it said, but I say," he's actually quoting Leviticus and Deuteronomy. But what he's quoting are the ceremonial and civil laws of Israel. And he's saying, basically, the old covenant is over. The covenant of which Moses was the mediator, attached to Mount Sinai when he gave the law, that covenant is gone. I am fulfilling the law. I am not only the prophet who delivers God's law, I am God's word incarnate. And so I'm telling you, it's regime change. I am the mediator of this covenant, not Moses. In the Old Testament, the church was also a nation. It was a geopolitical state with a literal plot of land and a capital in Jerusalem. Now, as I say, it's regime change. The kingdom is headquartered in heaven and is now present on earth in the person of Jesus himself. He is the king. He is the king of Israel that Israel rejected. Remember, Israel rejected having a king. They wanted a king like the nations. They rejected God as their king. They wanted a human king. And now God becomes incarnate and says, "I am the king." And to whomever receives him, Jew or Gentile, he gives the right to become the children of God, the citizens of the kingdom. And so Jesus wasn't saying that the first half of the movie was all wrong, the old covenant, in other words. He's saying that it was all along setting things up for the climax in the second half. Jesus is the prophet, priest, and king of Israel. He's the mighty warrior who trampled Satan and his minions underfoot. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So he's greater than Moses. He is God. When he says, "You've heard it said, but I say," he is the one who has the authority, because in the first place, as I say, he's the one who gave the law to Moses. He is God.
It's so funny because sometimes you hear people say things like, "Well, you know, Jesus never claimed to be God." Not clearly. Now, of course, actually all over the place, he did make statements like, "Before Abraham was, I am," John 8:58, and Paul, you know, in Romans 9:5 calls him the great God. But you also have so many instances like this in the New Testament where Jesus acts in ways and says things that
I am God.
Make him very clearly out to be the Lord of his people.
Yep.
We often skip over, I don't think that many people would look at that phrase there or that text of scripture and say, oh, this is a great passage to go to for the deity of Christ, but it really is.
It really is. And he doesn't say, you have heard it said, love your neighbor as yourself, but I say, don't. he doesn't cut the moral law out of Torah and throw it away. What he is saying is all of the other laws governing the theocracy, the political theocracy, are over. Instead of driving the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Termites out of the land, you're to just live alongside pagans and endure persecution and pray for them. It's regime change. It's different. This is the space for God to have his word proclaimed to all nations so that people can come from the Gentile world as well as the Jewish world to the foot of Jesus and receive mercy at his hand. This is not the time of judgment. This is the time for mercy. Therefore, all of those commands in the Old Covenant to drive out the idolaters from the land are over. There is no holy land. All land is common. Now the gospel goes to the end of the nations, but when Jesus returns, you want to talk about a cleansing of the land. Mm. When he returns, it will be the final and complete fulfillment of what was only a type and shadow under the law.
Mm. Thank you for that question, Jimmy. What happens when you die? Have you ever wondered that? Well, that's what Robert wants to know. Let's listen in to his phone call.
Hi, my name is Robert from Madison, Wisconsin. My question is, as believers in this day and age, when you die, do you go directly to heaven, or do you sort of sleep until the last day? I've seen scripture that sort of leads you to believe both could be true. What's your thoughts? Thanks.
Yeah, very well-informed question.
Yes, and one that I would say a lot of people are confused by today. You know, so many of us, we think, okay, I ask Jesus into my heart so that I can go to heaven when I die, and they just imagine that for the rest of eternity, what they're going to be doing is floating around in heaven, kind of in this disembodied state. And so it's important that we understand what the Bible actually teaches related to death and the resurrection of the body. The time that you're referring to, so after you die, we enter into what we sometimes call the intermediate state, because it's in between our death and the resurrection of the body. When we die, our spirits are separated from our bodies and they enter into the presence of the Lord. Our bodies go down into the ground. They experience corruption and decay for a time. We know, according to 1 Corinthians 15 and other passages, that God is going to raise our bodies up again incorruptible. You and I are going to have glorified, perfect bodies. Now, sometimes in the New Testament, the intermediate state is described as a time of sleep. 1 Thessalonians 4:14, 1 Corinthians 15:18 uses that language, that word, sleep, falling asleep. But I don't think that this means we're unconscious until the time of the resurrection, because Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:8. And then in the book of Philippians, listen to what he said, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live on in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better." Now think about that. That's Philippians 1, 21 through 23. In Paul's mind, his death meant going to be with Jesus. And whatever that looked like, he knew that it was infinitely better than his earthly experience. So let me break it down one more time for you. When we die, our spirits and our bodies are separated for a time. Our bodies go into the ground. Our spirits go to be with the Lord in paradise. Think about what Jesus told the thief on the cross. That's not the final state of affairs, though. The whole creation is looking forward to the last day when even our bodies are reunited with our spirits and raised again. And so the passages that I would go to are just those clear passages, especially in Paul, where he says, look, we're going to go be with the Lord, and that's going to be awesome. I mean, it's going to be better than anything we know. That's why in Philippians 1, Paul says, I don't know what to choose. I know that going to be with Jesus is way better than this. But he wanted to also encourage the Philippian church, and so that was why he was struggling with that question.
And Jesus, too, told the thief on the cross,
that's right,
today you will be with me in paradise, not just when you're raised bodily in the future, but today you will be with me in paradise. So he can point to the soul that will be with him as you. It's the real you. It's your identity. But it's interesting that the sleep metaphor, which is just a metaphor, look at a dead body and it looks like they're sleeping. Why so many references to that? Well, because our body is also the real us.
Mm-hmm.
You know, when people say at a graveside, that's not real grandma.
Yeah.
Real grandma is with the Lord. No, the body is also real grandma. That body is going to be raised. It's going to be reanimated by the Spirit of God. And the soul will be forever united intrinsically to the body. That is grandma as much as the soul. But the soul goes to be with the Lord and the body will be raised. That identification of death with sleep, I think, is such a wonderful affirmation that really, that body there, lying there looking like it's sleeping, that body is just sleeping. It will be raised.
Amen. You're listening to Core Christianity, and we're answering your questions about the faith. If you have a question, give us a call at 1-833-843-2673. That's 1-833-THE-CORE, or email us at questions@corechristianity.com. You know, many of the questions that we get have to do with the realm of darkness, angels and demons. And so we want to let you know about an offer that we have for you today that we think, if you have questions about that, it'll be really helpful for you.
Yeah, we're sharing a frequently requested resource on corechristianity.com. It's called 9 Frequently Asked Questions About Angels and Demons. And it's free when you sign up for our weekly newsletter. This is one of our most popular resources because I think, you know, unfortunately, there's a lot of bad teaching when it comes to angels and demons. Download and share this resource that focuses on what the Bible actually teaches. Head on over to corechristianity.com/offers to download 9 Frequently Asked Questions About Angels and Demons.
Or give us a call at 1-833-843-2673. Let's go to another question now.
Hi, Mike and Adriel. I'm Fred. What does it mean to say that the Bible is the Word of God?
Yeah. Hi, Fred. Well, it means very simply that the Bible, while being written by human authors, is also a fully reliable, inerrant expression of God's Word, God's law, and His gospel. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is breathed out by God. Sometimes we talk about inspiration, but it's really expiration. God didn't breathe into the apostles and the prophets. He didn't breathe into the Scriptures. Rather, Scripture is God's Word breathed out. And therefore, he says, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So we often call this verbal plenary inspiration. That simply means it's not just the ideas that are inspired by God. It's the words. We don't believe the apostles were inspired. We don't believe that the prophets were inspired as persons. It's not that they went around in a trance or every now and again, you know, they had this mystical experience. Sometimes in the case of Luke, for example, he just went around interviewing people who were eyewitnesses of Jesus' life and times, put it together in a gospel. That's the sort of thing that a reporter would do. That's not exactly sitting in a monastery lotus position waiting waiting for some.
It's helpful because, you know, I think people sometimes think about the inspiration of Scripture and they imagine John sitting there, you know, on a rock with a pen and paper and a booming voice from heaven saying, in the beginning was the Word, and then John, you know, writing. And so it's helpful to see this sort of natural process that God is overseeing.
Yeah, this is not like the Islamic belief that Muhammad had the Quran dictated to him by the angel Gabriel. This is a book that has all sorts of different genres. You see how God stoops and condescends and accommodates to speak baby talk to us because we can't rise to Him, so He descends to our ability.
Yeah, and what an encouragement just to open up the Scriptures. I mean, if this is God's Word to us, if it's His baby talk, is stooping down to us, then, boy, let's open up the Word and dig in. You're listening to Core Christianity. We want to give you our thanks for giving us your calls with questions about the faith and sending us your emails. Go to our website, corechristianity.com. You can find all sorts of new resources every day helping people grow in their faith. If you've been helped by this show, encouraged by some of the answers you've heard, or maybe you've even had your question answered on this show, would you consider coming alongside of us and becoming a regular supporter? You know, with a monthly donation of $25 or more, you can join the Inner Core. It's a pretty cool group. And be a part of the team that's sharing the core truths of the Christian faith. And so go over to corechristianity.com/innercore to learn more, or give us a call, 1-833-THE-CORE. Again, that's 1-833-843-2673.
It is a wonderful group. Not only wonderful group, but people who are of like mind and want to share the faith with others, pass along the good news of the gospel to those who haven't heard and to those who have. But also, it's a very important group for sustaining Core Christianity. If you want to get this message out to a wider audience, people you don't even know around the world, please join Inner Core and come alongside of us.
Here's a Facebook question we got. When folks use 1 Peter 3:1 as an example that Christianity has helped spread misogyny, how can we help set the record straight?
Yeah, well, the passage is 1 Peter 3:1, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of your life." First of all, I think we need to acknowledge that we'll never be able to satisfy some critics. Many of our neighbors have reacted sharply against any concept of male leadership in the family and in the church. And often what they've reacted against is worth rejecting. But they've gone to the other extreme, rejecting God's good order. God created male and female equal, but as different human beings. Praise the Lord that women are different from men. Women have different bodies. They have different desires. They have different ways of looking at things. I'm always trying to fix things. My wife's always reminding me of being patient and actually listening before I go out and do something impulsively. We need each other, and we need each other to be different. Women are equal in creation. Remember, Eve was taken from Adam's side, not from his feet. And you can contrast that with Plato or even the Jewish philosopher Philo. They had a very derogatory view of women in all cultures, but the biblical one. I mean, it's really remarkable. Women are equal before the law. Jesus talked about why God allowed divorce. He hates divorce, but why he tolerated it, namely, so that women could have a legal standing in society because they were just being cast away without any legal protection. Women are equal in the family of God, Galatians 3:28. There's neither male nor female, but all are one in Christ. But women are different, and that, again, instead of pitting battle of the sexes, we need to affirm the difference, just as the body of Christ needs different members to fulfill different functions, so we need differences that men and women bring to the family and the church. Now, this passage that you cite, 2 Peter 3:1, is a continuation of the ending from the previous chapter. In that chapter, verses 13 to 25, the immediately preceding verses, Peter has warned Christians to submit to secular authority. Here's what he says. First, to the emperor, so that there will be no cause of slander against the gospel. Next, to masters if you're a slave. And now, to an unbelieving husband, so that he might be won by your conduct. He's not talking about good relations between Christian husband and wife. But what do you do when you are a wife? You could reverse this too, but you're a Christian wife married to a non-Christian husband. And so what's the common thread here? Well, so that he might be won by your conduct. The common thread is the spread of the gospel. That's the goal, so that the gospel might spread. Now, we live in a different context, of course. While we can insert president for emperor, surely Peter would have tailored his exhortation to us a little differently, where we elect our presidents. All you have in his exhortation, then, is obey and honor the emperor, because that's what you do with emperors. What would he tell slaves today? He wouldn't tell slaves to obey their masters, although in his day, that had been a major institution, especially for those who were working their way out of bankruptcy or were prisoners of war, totally different from the European and American slave trade. And then same with his exhortation to Christian wives. Women had few rights in the Greco-Roman world. In fact, daughters were at the mercy of their brother for an inheritance when mom and dad died, and men could divorce women without any legal reason or any ongoing support. They'd just throw them away. And as we know, it was a common practice for men to marry to continue the family line, but then to take a young man as their genuine lover. All of this is being turned upside down in the church. But we have to realize that there's no command anywhere from Jesus or the apostles to transform Roman society in these respects or any other. They are exiles. They're foreigners. They're aliens awaiting the return of the Lord to make all things new. There will be an end to injustice. But for now, Christians are to conduct themselves neither as revolutionaries who seek to impose their moral convictions on society, nor as those who merely go along with the flow. And so the churches really became this alien society within the culture. So the advice we get in passages like these is always about how the godly are to conduct themselves in an evil age, not how to make an evil age more godly. And we know the results of this. Churches were, on average, light in darkness. It made a real difference. This certainly does not justify, in any sense, women suffering abuse from their husbands. The passage says absolutely nothing about that. It simply talks about, you know, what do you do when you're a wife married to a non-Christian? What do you do in a situation like that? And the answer is, live a godly life by your conduct. Be humble and don't try to shove the gospel down his throat. Don't badger him. But in humility, love and serve him, and he will see a difference that the Lord has made in your life. And that is just as true today as it's ever been.
Yeah, it's really remarkable the role that women played in the spread of the gospel in the first century church.
I mean, you think all about the way to Paul.
That's right.
You know,
yeah, you think
of Jesus.
Yeah. I mean, and by name, I mean, they're mentioned as co-laborers in the gospel side by side with the Apostle Paul or others. And so, you know, the Christianity really elevated women in a society that typically didn't.
You don't get that at all in the rabbis. One of the things about reading about the rabbis during Jesus' day is they must have really been shocked when Jesus talked to a woman, an adulteress for that matter, at the well. Mm. A rabbi would never have done that. They must have been shocked when he's sitting down at meals, not only with women, but sometimes with women of ill repute alongside tax collectors and thieves and so forth, that women were, as you say, identified as his disciples, that women were the first to discover Jesus' resurrection, that women continued to be part of the apostolic circle and then were very important for the Apostle Paul. In fact, sometimes even in correcting a male pastor, as in the case of
Priscilla and Aquila.
Priscilla was willing to do that? Yes, absolutely. But in the home and in the church, the scriptures say that women are not to hold the office of pastor and teacher. They are not to hold the office of head of the home if you have a husband and a wife. And you know, this is tough stuff for us to recognize in our day as really important. Our society, our culture, we have to realize this, our culture catechizes us every day, immerses us in the idea that if you really believe that, that will lead to a fatal subversion of the rights of women. Well, historically, actually, it has done the opposite.
Thanks for listening to Core Christianity. To request your copy of today's special offer, visit us at corechristianity.com and click on Offers in the menu bar, or call us at 1-833-843-2673. That's 833-THE-CORE. When you contact us, please let us know how you've been encouraged by this podcast. And be sure to join us next time as we explore the truth of God's Word together.